Will you pray with me, please? Lord God, we come before you today for the purpose of honoring you and glorifying you and worshiping you. Holy Spirit, would you do a great work in our hearts today? Change us. Work in us and through us that your name may be exalted and that we may awe you and reverence you. We love you and we come to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Happy New Year, Piney Ridge Church. That was weak. Happy New Year, Piney Ridge Church. How many? Raise your hand if you were awake at midnight. Yes. All right. So, you know, I was thinking this morning, it's funny the dumb things you remember from when you were a kid, when you're my age. And I remember reading a book about the Pilgrims in elementary school. And it talked about church. And it talked about that there would be two guys in the church, and they would have these long poles. One of them had a feather on the end of it, and that was for people that fell asleep. And they would tickle the nose. They would reach over, and they'd tickle the nose of the person who fell asleep. The other one had a wooden ball on it, and they'd bonk people on the head that were misbehaving. And I was like, man, I'm glad I didn't go to that church. Of course, my church, when I was growing up, had my dad, and so I didn't need those guys. We took a lot of walks to the back of the church. Wasn't musical worship awesome today? I'm thankful for Nathan and the people that serve with him and the awesome job that he does in planning our gatherings and how they all feed toward the theme of what we're doing. And then I also appreciated that he sang the song, Let Our Words Be Few, right before I came up to preach. Well, I hope you're not disappointed this morning. I'm not. By the way, my name's Steve Hopped. I'm one of the pastors here at Piney Ridge Church, for those of you that are new. I hope you're not disappointed. I'm not going to preach a sermon on New Year's resolutions. Instead, what we're going to do, we've taken a little detour from Ecclesiastes during the season of Advent, and now we're going to get back into that book, and we'll be in Ecclesiastes throughout January and February. To give you a quick refresher, Ecclesiastes is an Old Testament book written in the literary genre of wisdom literature. We believe the author is Solomon, who was the third king of Israel, the son of David and Bathsheba. And when he became king, God told him that he could ask for anything, and God would grant it. And Solomon could have asked for riches, he could have asked for power, he could have asked for military success. But rather than that, he asked for wisdom. And so God granted him more wisdom than any man on earth has ever had, in addition to wealth and power and success. In fact, Israel flourished more under King Solomon than it did under any other king. And early in his life, Solomon was faithful to God, and he, under his leadership and supervision, they built the first temple in Jerusalem in about 1000 BC, which lasted for over 300 years. But as Solomon moved on in life, he began to marry women from other countries and allowed them to bring their gods in, and he began to worship other gods, and he strayed from the living God. But then, toward the end of his life, he penned the book of Ecclesiastes to warn of the dangers of living life apart from God. We've been through the first four chapters of Ecclesiastes, and the most common theme that we have seen is that life under the sun is meaningless. It's vanity. Life under the sun being life in this cursed world apart from God. The word that the English Standard Version translates vanity is the Hebrew word hebel, which means a vapor or a mist. It's something that is temporary. It's there and then it's gone. And that's how Solomon describes life apart from God. Our title for this series, as you can see, is Fear God, Wisdom for Facing the Realities of Life. It's interesting to me that God is seldom mentioned in the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes, and he's not mentioned at all in chapter 4. But he's conspicuous by his absence as Solomon hammers home the point that life under the sun, apart from God, is meaningless, that our efforts to pursue pleasure, our efforts to seek knowledge and wisdom, our effort to build up treasures here on earth are meaningless. They're a striving after the wind. Chapter 3 is the one place so far that we've seen that God has taken center stage. In chapter 3, we saw that God is sovereign over the world, that God is sovereign over time, that he's sovereign over every event of our life from the day of our birth to the time of our death. And if we look in chapter 3, verse 14, it's going to be on the screen, we'll see the reason for all this. Let's read that. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it. That's the sovereignty of God, right? God has done it. Why? Why has God done it? So that, it says, people fear before him. God is sovereign in every event of your life so that you will fear him. So what does it mean to fear God? What doesn't it mean? How can we fear a God that loves us so much, that welcomes us into his presence, that sent his son to die for us? And the Bible says that for believers, they can go boldly before the throne of God and pray. Why does the Bible tell us to fear him, the one who encourages us to run to him for refuge and strength? What's that all about? And these are some questions that I want us to address today as we look in the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes, verses 1 through 7. In this passage, we'll see that Solomon is going to admonish the people of Israel to be on their best behavior when they go to the temple to worship and sacrifices. Kids, you ever heard your parents say, be on your best behavior? That's what God's telling, or what Solomon's telling the people of Israel today. So let's read it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7 says this: guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was all a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. In his commentary on Ecclesiastes, Dwayne Garrett shows how each of these paragraphs form parallel sections. And if we could get that up on the screen, I made a slide to show that. It's kind of small, but maybe you can see it. You got the first three verses, and then on the other side you have the second three. And in each one, it starts with a positive, and then a negative, and then a proverb. And then the conclusion is that we should fear God. So let's look at that first section first. Solomon advises the people of Israel to go to the temple in humble silence. Draw near to listen, he says. Don't be rash with your mouth. Let your words be few. And this brings to my mind a passage from James 1:19, where James says, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. That's good advice. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And Solomon says that's especially good advice when you go to the temple and you're in the presence of God. Why? Because God is in heaven and you're on earth. Now, what he's doing here, I believe, is not contrasting the location of God and us. I don't think he's saying that God's up there in heaven and he's looking down on us from a distance and we're down here on earth. I think instead what he's saying is he's contrasting the essence of God and us. You see, God's existence transcends us. I like that word, transcends. It means to go beyond the limits of. It means to be beyond the limitations of the universe or material elements. I tried to think of an example, an illustration for that, and the closest I could come was Superman, who transcends mere mortals with his X-ray vision and being faster than a speeding bullet and more powerful than a locomotive, right? But that's weak, isn't it, when we're thinking about God and us? Because God is eternal. He transcends time and he transcends space. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. He's all-wise. He's the creator, and we are the creatures. So he's far greater, far wiser, and far more powerful than we are. And Solomon tells the people of Israel to keep their mouths shut and listen when they go into the presence of God. He goes on to say that to listen is better than the sacrifice of fools. What's the sacrifice of fools about? It says, fools utter many words, thinking that they're going to be heard because of their many words, thinking that they can fool God with their words instead of their obedience. But God, Solomon says, has no pleasure in fools. Jesus said much the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 7. He says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Same idea, right? We don't need to capture God's attention with our words. He's always there. He's always listening. And God sees through our words and looks into our heart to see if we're obedient. Now, believers in Christ today don't go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to offer sacrifices and worship God. So how can these words, written 3,000 years ago to people in Israel who go to a temple in Jerusalem, how can they be applicable to us? Well, we mentioned it the last time we preached in Ecclesiastes. The link is God, isn't it? God is the link. It's the same God back then as we worship today. And I think that those words of Solomon can be wisdom for us. And I almost shudder to say this next thing, but I'm going to say it. As the leader of the prayer ministry here at Piney Ridge Church, I think we could take this advice, and when we pray, we could let our words be few. And I think that we could listen more. Now, don't go away from here and say, Pastor Steve said that we should pray less. Don't do it. I want you to keep praying, but I want you to begin listening more. Now, how do we listen to God? How does God speak to us today? Sometimes I hear people say, well, God told me to do this. And I have to admit that I am almost always skeptical when I hear that. Is anybody else kind of skeptical sometimes when you hear that? I don't deny that God does speak to people. And if you're sitting there and you're offended right now because God has spoken to you, don't be offended, because I know God can speak to people through thoughts planted by the Holy Spirit or urgings. Some of my mom's favorite stories in her life was how God had led her to do certain things and given her wisdom in times of trouble. But listen, by and large, how does God speak to us today? He speaks to us today through the Bible, which is His Word. We cannot and we must not separate our prayer lives from Bible reading, from reading of the Scripture. It's an integral part of our communication and our communion with God. And our prayers should be a response to what we read in God's Word and what He's saying to us. Pastor Jason posted a quote by R.C. Sproul on Facebook this week, and I think it's worth paying attention to. R.C. Sproul said this, quote, "I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests His power in the Bible. Everyone's looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything else, anything and everything, but that in which God has placed it, His Word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused on the Scriptures." End quote. That power is focused in the Scripture. And in our prayer lives, many of us need to do more reading and more listening and less talking. God alone has the power to change. He's omnipotent, He's all wise, and His existence transcends us. He is in heaven, and we are on earth. We need to let our words be few. In the second paragraph of our passage, Solomon says that if you do open your mouth, be careful what you say. And here he's talking about the Israelites going to the temple and making vows. If we read in Leviticus 27, it gives the law and the rules for making vows. Essentially, making vows was a way to fund the temple and all the operations of the temple. You would make a vow to, maybe out of gratitude, make an additional offering above your tithe. And then they would send messengers out after you had made that vow, when you got back home, and they would send messengers to collect the money from you. And so that's what Solomon is talking about here. And what he says is, don't make a vow that you don't intend to pay. It's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not pay it. Because if you do that, God will be angry and there will be consequences. You ever heard that one, kids? And again, what we see here is the fool running off at his mouth. A fool trying to impress other people by making this big vow with no intention of paying it. Jesus addressed this talking to the Pharisees in the 21st chapter of Matthew, starting in verse 28. The Pharisees were the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and they tended to be hypocrites. Outwardly, they appeared to be pure and holy and righteous, but inwardly, they were disobedient. And this is what Jesus says to them, starting in verse 28 of Matthew 21. Almost forgot to look it up. "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, 'Which of the two did the will of his father?' They said, 'The first.' And then Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him.'" The application for us, I believe, is that our worshiping of God, you know, when most of us hear the word worship, I bet the first thing we think of is singing songs of praise to God, right? I think Jesus is saying to here, here's what your worship is. Your worship is to obey God with a heart of willing submission to Him. And where does that obedient heart come from? Just what we were talking about before. The reading of Scripture, the Holy Spirit working through the Scripture in power and in prayer, asking God to change our hearts. That's how we can be changed. So to sum up, Solomon is telling us in this passage, he's telling the people of Israel that when they go to the temple, they should keep their mouths shut, they should let their words be few, and they should be quick to listen. And if they do speak, if they do make a vow, they better be sure to pay it, or they will incur the wrath of God. And then Solomon concludes this section, this last part of verse 7, by giving the foundation for all of these instructions. And it's this: but God is the one you must fear. Why? Why should they fear God? Why should their words be few? Because God is in heaven and they're on earth. Why should they pay their vow? Because they should fear God instead of men. And I want to spend the rest of my time this morning unpacking what it means to fear God. I want to answer some of the questions I posed earlier. What does it mean to fear God? What doesn't it mean to fear God? And how in the world are we supposed to fear God and love Him at the same time, and fear God and run to Him for refuge and fortress? But before I do that, I want to look at some passages in both the Old and the New Testament that tell us, that command us to fear God. And I just want to make this disclaimer right now. This is just barely scratched the surface of all the verses that we have in the Bible that command us to fear God. So we're going to go through them quickly. If you want to jot down the passages, the scripture references, you're welcome to, and look them up later. But here we go. Psalm 2. So serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 19 says the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Psalm 33:8, as we saw earlier today, says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Proverbs 1:7, one of my great verses as a teacher that I love. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And if you're tempted to think that for some reason fearing God was only an Old Testament thing and doesn't apply to us today, I want to show you some verses in the New Testament, starting with Luke 12, 4 and 5. This is Jesus talking to His disciples. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear Him who, after He has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. Acts 9, we find the early church. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. There's a church growth plan for you. Fear the Lord and walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You can do both, can't you? It's a balance. 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your exile. And again, as I said, this is just a sampling of the plethora of verses that we have throughout the Bible commanding us to fear God. There are also a lot of verses in the Bible that gives promises to the people who fear the Lord. And I didn't write the verses up there, I just wrote the benefits, but we'll just go through them quickly. Exodus 20, Fearing the Lord helps you to keep from sinning. It's a good one, huh? The Lord will instruct those who fear him in the way that they should go. Those who fear the Lord will abide in well-being. Those who fear the Lord will be a friend of God. If you fear the Lord, he stored up goodness for you. His eyes are upon you. Psalm 34, one of my favorite psalms. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and they lack nothing. And for those who fear the Lord, Psalm 85, his salvation is near you, and Luke 1, his mercy extends to you. Many, many promises in the Bible for those who fear God. As I said earlier, we chose Fear God as the title for this series of sermons on Ecclesiastes. Wisdom for the realities of life. And we chose that because we believe as your elders, we're convinced that fearing God allows us to live wisely, joyfully, and victoriously in this cursed world. But what does it mean to fear God? Well, I'm going to start to answer that question by looking at what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean, especially I'm talking right now to believers in Jesus Christ, you're not supposed to be afraid of God in any way that would cause you to run away from him. Jesus encouraged us to pray to the Father and to call him Abba, which is a term of endearment. We're told to approach the throne of grace in confidence. And Jesus gave us the parable of the prodigal son who, after he had sinned against his father, came back and ran to him. And his father embraced him. See, the fear of God should not drive us away from God. It should draw us to him. You see that? Secondly, other gods that have been worshipped down through history have been capricious, petulant, vindictive, unpredictable, downright evil. The Bible paints a vastly different picture of the living God, the creator of the universe. He's gracious, merciful, faithful, and loving. He's wrathful towards sin. He's a righteous judge who will not let sin go unpunished. But listen, for those who are in Jesus Christ, for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, for those people, God has already poured out his wrath on Jesus. And he judged Jesus for our sins. So another thing that the fear of God does not mean for believers in Christ is that we do not need to fear his wrath. We do not need to fear his judgment. And we do not need to fear that he'll somehow decide, oh, I've changed my mind. You're no longer accepted. Our God is a faithful God. So what does it mean to fear God? Well, for one thing, I think it means to have an attitude of awe and reverence toward him. John Piper described it this way. He said, suppose you're mountain climbing in the Himalayas, and you see a storm approaching, and you find a little cleft in the cliff, maybe a small cave in which to hide and take protection, take refuge from the storm. And so you get in there and you hunker down, and here comes the storm, and it blows for a couple of hours with all this snow and everything, and you tremble, not because you're afraid you're going to be hurt by it, because you're in that place of safety, right? But you tremble at the sheer power of the storm. And he says that's what it's like to fear God. Another commentator in Ecclesiastes, Douglas O'Donnell, said, and I love this, he says it's a trembling trust. Fearing God is a trembling trust. We trust God for our salvation, and we know we are safe from his wrath. And we know that he will never leave us or forsake us, and yet we tremble at his glory, and we tremble at his majesty, and we tremble at his power, and we tremble at his purity and his righteousness and his goodness. What else does it mean to fear God? Well, Proverbs 8:13, I think, is a treasure chest of answers for this question. And as we read Proverbs 8:13, keep in mind that this is God talking. This is what he says. The fear of the Lord is a hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Let's take a look at the second verse first. Let's unpack it. Fearing God, first of all, means to have a humble dependence on him. It means to recognize that apart from God, we can do nothing of eternal significance. Solomon has gone to great lengths to convince us of that, hasn't he, in Ecclesiastes. That's why he repeatedly says life under the sun is meaningless. Life apart from God is vanity, a chasing after the wind. We need God. And we need God's grace. We need his grace every moment of every day. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot sanctify ourselves. We need God to change us continually from one degree of glory to the next, day after day, more and more, into the image of Jesus Christ. And you know, you can make a list of New Year's resolutions. And I'm not against New Year's resolutions. I'm really not. But don't most of them have to do with our outward behavior? I'm going to eat less. I'm going to walk 2 miles a day, or I'm going to walk 10,000 steps a day. I'm going to read the Bible more. I'm going to spend more time in prayer. Those are all worthy resolutions, right? They're all talking about outward behavior. And they don't do a thing to change our hearts and our motivations, do they? That can only come from the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why we need God every day. Listen to this. Fearing God is all about understanding that we have no ability whatsoever to change ourselves. And that we depend totally on God. That's what fearing God means. As we move down in that verse, the third thing that we see is that God says that he hates evil and he hates perverted speech. So fearing God is to live a life of integrity. And again, this only happens through the power of the Holy Spirit, because without God, we're nothing but a bunch of sniveling, snotty-nosed, lying, excuse-making hypocrites, right? We will weasel our way out of any circumstance that we can because we fear men more than we fear God. But that's not how we should be. If we truly fear God, we will be truth tellers. We will be honest. We'll be above board in every dealing that we have with people. Why? Because we fear God. And you know what? We will do those things even if it means harm to us. Because we fear God. And if we truly fear God, we will be men and women of integrity. Now back to that first sentence. It says, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Fearing God means that we don't take a cavalier attitude toward our sin. Going back to what I just said, we don't make excuses. We don't say, well, I just have a bad temper. It's just how I am. Well, I can't forgive that woman because you don't know what she did to me. Well, I just have these urges to look at pornography. No, we need to stop that. We need to hate sin, and we need to go to war against it, and we need to put on the full armor of God, and we need to attack sin, and we need to attack it. I'm going to pound on the pulpit. Attack it until it's dead, until we've crushed it. That's what Paul's talking about in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. This is what he says. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And I see two things happening in that passage relative to the fear of God. The first being this, that if you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, because of your reverence for God, you will work out your sanctification. That's what it means to work out your salvation. Not that we're saved by our works, but we're justified by grace, and then we spend the rest of our lives working out our salvation, being sanctified. But because of our fear for God, that's why we do it. And also because of our fear for God, we humbly recognize that it's not us doing it, right? It's God working in us. It's God who gives us the power to work out our sanctification. And it's God who even gives us the desire to do that. Without his grace, we wouldn't even want to do that. And the second thing that I see here in terms of the fear of God is, it says, working it out with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. If we could just grasp that concept that the almighty creator and sustainer of this universe, the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the God who will one day put all things under his feet, that very same God set his love on us and has taken his habitation up in us. And that ought to cause us to fall to our knees in worship, trembling that that God would have anything to do with us. And finally, to fear God is to remember that he is our Father and that he will discipline us in order to help us overcome sins, just in the same way that we discipline our children, not because we're angry at them, right, parents? Not because they embarrassed us in public, right, parents? Not because they deserve it necessarily, but because we want to help them to hate their sin. We want to help them to get away from it, to put it to death. And God disciplines us in that same way. He brings us into painful situations to remind us that we need to be killing sin. If you're a child of God, you should expect to be chastened. We'll look at Hebrews 12, starting in verse 4. The writer of Hebrews says this, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son that he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children, not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline is painful, and the anticipation of pain, of discipline is fearful. But once again, the proper fear of God should not cause us to run away from Him, but rather run to Him and cling to Him in trembling trust. And the result, as it says here, the result is the joy of sharing in His holiness and the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know, the author of Hebrews goes on in chapter 12 and he contrasts the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Covenant. The God in the Old Testament thundered the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, and the earth shook. And there was thunder and lightning that caused the people of Israel to quake in fear. And they pleaded with Moses, "Don't let God talk to us directly. You go to Him and find out what He wants and come tell us." And the author of Hebrews says that same God at the end of the age, He's going to shake this entire universe. And everything that is not of God, everything that is not pure and holy is going to be shaken. And everything that's of God, everything that's permanent will be left. And the author of Hebrews says that same God that shook Mount Sinai and that same God that's going to shake the entire universe, that same God who we should approach with confidence, He warns believers, and let's pay attention to this, He warns believers not to refuse to listen and to obey this God. And then he concludes chapter 12 with these beautiful verses, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, "Therefore, in light of everything that we just said, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship." What is acceptable worship? Is it raising your hands when you're singing? Is that what we're talking about? Acceptable worship is the obedience of our lives with a submissive heart. So he says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." For those who are trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation, God is merciful, gracious, compassionate, and a Father that they can confidently approach in prayer. But we must never forget that He is also worthy of our reverence and our awe. He is a consuming fire. He's not a God to be trifled with. He does not suffer fools. And we must remember never to presume upon His grace. We need to offer acceptable worship with gratitude, the obedience of our hearts. If you have not placed your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your salvation, I say this with all my heart, but you need to fear God in a different way than what I've been talking. You need to be terrified of a God who is a righteous judge. The book of Hebrews says that we will all, that it's appointed to man once to die. To die once and then the judgment. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 12? He said, "Don't fear men who can kill the body." Who did He say to fear? "Fear God who can cast you into hell." And listen, we all deserve to be cast into hell. Every one of us. We've all committed cosmic treason against God. We've sinned against our Creator. And if we all got what we deserve, we would all be cast into hell and spend eternity in tormented separation from God. But God loved us, didn't he? And he sent Jesus Christ to live a perfect life and then to die. And if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, he died for your sin and he absorbed all the wrath of God for your sin. And he paid the punishment so that you could live eternally. And if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ today, listen, the invitation is open to you today. While it is still today, the Bible says, trust him. Talk to him. Ask him to save you. Ask him to open your eyes so that you can see him as your Savior. Ask him to forgive your sins. In a moment, we're going to take communion, and I'm going to be down here. And if you want to come talk to me about it, that's great. Or if you're not sure what the gospel is, write it on a connection card, and we'll get in touch with you. It'd be our privilege to talk to you about the gospel. And maybe you already know all this that we've talked about today, but you're afraid of what it would mean to just give your life completely over to God. Maybe you're thinking, how do I know that God can be trusted? How do I know that it would be safe to let God have complete control of my life? Well, I'm going to tell you a story to close up. C.S. Lewis wrote a book, you may be aware, wrote more than one. One that he wrote was called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's a fun story. It's about four children in the magical kingdom of Narnia. But it's also an allegory of Christ and salvation, with Christ represented as the lion, Aslan. And while they're in Narnia, the children meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who describe this mighty lion to them. "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I think C.S. Lewis hit the nail on the head. We do not worship a safe God. I love the words that Laura Story wrote in that song, indescribable, especially untamable. Our God is untamable. He's uncontrollable. He's not safe, but he is good. And living the Christian life is not comfortable, but we can live the Christian life knowing that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We can trust him. We can run to him. And we're going to go to the Lord's table now. And remember, by taking communion together, we're going to remember Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And I invite any person who's here this morning who's put their faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and has had that publicly affirmed in baptism, you're welcome to take communion this morning. And as you come, I encourage you to meditate on the awesomeness and the greatness of God and the wonder that this awesome, great God had his body broken for you and his blood spilled for you, frankly, wants to have anything to do with you. Let's worship him this morning as we take this meal together. I'll be down here. I'd be willing to pray with anybody if you need healing, if you need, you have something going on in your life you need prayer support for. I'll be down here. I'll be here to pray with you. And those who should may now come.